Well, good morning. If you could find your seats. If you find your seats, if you open up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 13, and if you would, please stand. Starting in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we pray, Lord, as we come to these two verses, Lord, God, that you would just give us a heart to understand, Lord, that the Spirit would reveal the truths that are behind these two verses, Lord, which I know are hard for us to wrestle with, Lord. So, God, I pray that you would be with us, Lord, that we would understand the warnings that are given at the end of this sermon, Lord, starting with entering the narrow gate, Lord, and that we would understand what the narrow gate is, Lord, and understand that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, Lord. God, I pray for anyone that's listening right now that doesn't have a saving relationship with you, Lord, that they would discern the end, that they would discern eternity, that you would reveal, Lord, soften their heart so that they could see the truths, that they would embrace the gospel and your son and the free gift offered to them, Lord, eternal life through him. So God, this is our prayer this morning. Be with us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Once again, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, which, as I've said a number of times now, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. Now, I've always believed this because it's Jesus, right? You wouldn't be able to say anything other than this is the greatest sermon if it was preached by Jesus, by the greatest preacher, because, again, the Sunday school answer, he's Jesus. But as I've studied this sermon over the last year, I'm more convinced than ever that this truly is the greatest sermon ever preached. And here's why. Jesus' use of the Old Testament is just masterful. His understanding of the law is unmatched anywhere. The fingerprints of this sermon is everywhere in the New Testament, and the depth of this sermon is unending. Therefore, again, it truly is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And today we're going to start looking at the end of this sermon. We are going to be looking at the last section of this sermon, Matthew 7, 13 through 27, which in a lot of ways is the conclusion of this great sermon. If you remember Matthew 5, 1 through 16, Jesus starts his sermon by telling us what a disciple is. In Matthew 5, 17 through 48, Jesus teaches us the true standards of God's law. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us the correct motive for obeying that law. In Matthew 7, 1, verses 1 through 12, Jesus teaches us how to interact with others. And finally, starting today, Matthew 7, verse 13 through 27, Jesus ends with four warnings. Four warnings, meaning the last thing Jesus wanted his audience to hear, the last thing we need to know in this sermon is a warning. A warning. And I want to be clear, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters in this sermon. Nothing else matters in Scripture. Nothing else matters in your life if you don't heed these last warnings. Therefore, in a lot of ways, Matthew 7, 13 through 27 is the most important part of Jesus' sermon. In a lot of ways, it's the pinnacle. Everything else has been building up to this conclusion, to these four warnings. So again, Jesus gives four warnings, and he gives these warnings in sets of two. Two gates, what we read this morning, verses 13 and 14. Two trees, verses 15 through 20. Two claims, verses 21 through 23. And finally, two builders, verses 24 through 27. In other words, there are only two types of people in the world. There are only two types of people in the world, those who belong to God and everyone else. And we've already seen a hint of this in Matthew chapter 6, sets of two again, two rewards, two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. In fact, Matthew 6, verse 24 says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Again, when it comes down to it, there are only two types of people in the world, those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Again, Jesus' sermon has been leading up to this conclusion. Throughout his sermon, he's divided people into two groups, those who are his disciples and those who are not. Those who honor God's law and those who suppress it, lower it, use it to justify their self-righteousness. Those who are hypocrites and those who give and pray and fast sincerely. Those who have the correct motives and those who obey with evil motives. Therefore, throughout Jesus' sermon, he has been confronting the false religion of his day, of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's been challenging his disciples. And in so doing, he has separated people into two groups, those who are Jesus' disciples and everyone else. And everyone else. Therefore, in Matthew 7, 13 through 24, we find the conclusion. Again, two gates, two trees, two claims, two builders. In fact, I think it's appropriate to see this last section of Matthew, the end of Matthew 7, as the application of Jesus' sermon. The application of Jesus' sermon. Look at verse 13. Here's the application. Enter by the narrow gate. That's the application. Enter by the narrow gate. Everything up to this point has led to this command. Enter by the narrow gate. And here's the reason. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So today we're going to be looking at two verses, verses 13 and 14. There's three parts to these two verses. You have the command, you have the way of destruction, and then you have the way of life. We only have time to look at the first two parts. It was supposed to be a three-point sermon, but that three-point sermon became two different sermons. So we have two points, two parts, the command and the way of destruction. So let's start with that first part, that first point, the command. Look at verse 13 again. Enter by the narrow gate. That's the command. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, I want to point a few things out about this first sentence here in verse 13. The very first thing I want to point out is the word enter. In Greek, it's eisurkomai. Means enter or go into. It's a very common word in the New Testament. In fact, in beginning Greek, it's one of those words that you just know, eisurkomai. It's used 193 times throughout the New Testament, describing different ways of entering into things. Enter into the temple, enter into the house. You can see how this word would be used a lot, but it often describes entering into God's kingdom or entering into life. Or entering into the joy of the master. In other words, entering into salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verses 13 and 14 when he says, enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. And here's something I want to point out. The word eisurkomai used here in this verse is an imperative. Enter. Meaning it's not a suggestion. Jesus is not pleading with the people. No, he is commanding them. Enter by the narrow gate. That's a command. Listen, following Jesus as your Lord and Savior is not a suggestion. The gospel is a command. Now, don't get me wrong, the gospel is good news, meaning it's news that we proclaim, but it ends with a command. In fact, I want to show you this. Let me just prove it to you. In the book of Acts, we have Jesus' disciples who become apostles, who are proclaiming the gospel. And I want to show you a common theme that we see in the book of Acts. Let me just read Acts 2, verse 38. It says this, Peter said to them, this is after Pentecost, after Jesus proclaim, or after Peter proclaims the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the crowd. He says this, repent and be baptized. That's a command. He commands them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3, verse 19, once again, after proclaiming the gospel, Peter says, repent. It's a command. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And it's not just Peter. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Therefore, again, the gospel is a command. It's a command. Meaning if you disobey this command by not repenting, by not believing, by rejecting God's free gift of salvation, it's a grievous sin. I want to be clear on that. I mean, just think about it for a second. God, the Father, out of his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, out of his love, he gives his son, whom he loved, to die on the cross a horrific death, to pay the wages of sin we earned, for the wages of sin is death, it's what we earned, so that you can be saved, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life and be adopted into God's family, then out of his love, out of God's love and authority, he commands you to put your faith in Jesus. And you say, no, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. It's a grievous sin. Yet this is the majority of mankind. Jesus says, for the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Therefore, again, verse 13 is a command. It's a command. Which leads to a second observation I want to make, and that is the gate to life is narrow. Enter, again, a command, enter by the narrow gate. Why does Jesus call this gate narrow? Well, I think verse 14 tells us, it says this, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate is narrow because few find it. And listen, few find it because the gate is narrow. I think this tells us something about the gospel. It's a command for sure, but it's also an offensive command. It offends. The fact that the gate is narrow and few find it tells me that the gospel is not attractive to our fallen state, to our sinful nature. In fact, it's offensive. The Bible makes this very clear. Let me show you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to find it myself, so. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, start in verse 18. Verse 18, it says this, for the word of the cross. Now, let me just make that clear. That's the gospel. The word of the cross. That Jesus came, he died on the cross for your sins. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Their sins have been paid for on the cross. For the word of the cross, listen to this, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Once again, Paul, disciple of Jesus, obviously splits people into two groups. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And he says this, for those who are perishing, the cross is folly. Now, the Greek word for folly here is moria. It's where we get the English word moron from. It literally means the cross is moronic. folly, stupid. But for those who are being saved, those who are disciples of Christ, the cross is the power of God. It's beautiful. It's our hope. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Again, for those who are being saved, the gospel is beautiful. But for those who are perishing, the gospel is offensive, foolish, moronic, stupid. I mean, if anyone knew that the gospel was offensive, it would be Paul, who paid the price for preaching the gospel, eventually with his life. Look what he says in verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the gospel. The folly of preaching the gospel, the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. I was just thinking about this first service. So do atheists, by the way. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Gentiles, to Greeks. Again, the gospel is offensive, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, which is everyone else. It's offensive. Now, just a side note, I believe this passage reveals one of the major problems within the modern day church. We think, you know, and we fall into this too, it's a temptation for all of us, even Country Oaks here. We think that somehow we can hide the offense of the gospel and it still be the gospel. That the church can just, if it could just attract people, if we have the right style or if the right type of music or the right feel Sunday morning. If you just stay away from preaching controversial or offensive topics, or if you make sure you don't preach too long, you know, we don't do well in that one, but if you had a coffee shop, I wouldn't mind. If we make church entertaining. In other words, with human efforts, you can win people to the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be clear on this. We shouldn't add to the offense of the gospel. In other words, don't be a jerk. We should be kind, loving, gentle, winsome in our character. But listen, if you are not preaching an offensive message, you're not preaching the gospel. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would he be ashamed? Why would he say that? Because the gospel is offensive. Therefore, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why, Paul? Well, he tells us, "For it is the power of God for salvation to whoever believes, to the Greek, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, to Greeks. Yet the same exact time, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. It's offensive, but it's also the power of God for salvation. Therefore, our goal shouldn't be to make the gospel less offensive. No, our goal should be to preach the gospel clearly and boldly, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Turn to another place with me. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. I just think this verse is very interesting when you think of the implications of it. Verse 11, this is Paul again speaking. Again, if anyone knows the offense of the gospel, it would be Paul. And he says this in verse 11, But if I, brothers, still preached circumcision, which is salvation by works, which was the popular message in his day, if I preached what was popular in the first century in Judaism, why am I still being persecuted? Do you see the implication there? You kind of flip the logic around and say, I'm being persecuted, therefore I'm still preaching the gospel. If I was preaching works, salvation by works, then look what he says in the second part of the verse. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I've taken out what's offensive in my culture. In other words, Paul's persecution proves he's faithfully preaching the gospel because the gospel is offensive. It's offensive. Listen, the cross teaches that you're not good enough. That's offensive. In fact, you're not just not good enough, but you are evil. Your good works are nothing but filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Therefore, you can only be saved by grace through Christ and the cross. Again, the cross is a stumbling block. It's offensive. It attacks man's pride. It tells us that we're not good enough. In fact, we are so bad that Christ had to die on the cross, a horrific death on the cross for our sins, enduring the wrath of God. Again, that's offensive. Paul says this in Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What's this rock of offense? Well, he tells us, and whoever believes in him, believes in the rock, will not be put to shame. Jesus, his life and his death on the cross, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is the offense. Therefore, the gate to salvation is narrow, because the gate is offensive. It's offensive. In fact, it's so offensive that man's heart has to be changed before he'll enter it. Otherwise, his heart of stone, his uncircumcised heart, will reject the narrow gate. He needs new life. He needs a new heart. I'll turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13, again, we have the command, enter by the narrow gate. Now, let me point something else out. Jesus says, enter by the gate. The gate. In other words, the narrow gate is a gate. Right? Now, that sounds obvious, but I want you to think about it. Meditate on it. When I say meditate, it's not emptying your mind. It's thinking. It's thinking about it. It's going over and over again. What's this mean? What's a gate? What's a narrow gate? What is a gate? It's an entry point. The gate is a starting point. And according to Scripture, what is the gate of salvation? Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. And the Greek word there means door, entrance, doorway, or gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the gate, the only way to salvation, the starting point, the entrance. There's no other way. It's through Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, that's narrow-minded. And you know what? You're right. Amen. The gate is narrow. Jesus himself says it's the narrow gate. Jesus is the only way. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he's the gate. That's about as narrow as it gets, by the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way, Christ and him crucified. Therefore, Jesus says, he commands, enter by the narrow gate. In fact, the gate is so narrow that they can only go through it one person at a time. The gate is so narrow that married couples can't go through it together. In other words, you're not saved because your spouse is saved. Families can't go through the gate together. You're not saved because your parents are saved. Local churches can't go through it together. You're not saved because you grew up in the church. You can only go through the gate one at a time. You cannot be saved in a group. Only individuals are saved. You must personally walk through the gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Therefore, out of his love, he commands the audience, he commands all of us, enter the narrow gate. Which brings me to my next point, enter the narrow gate. Here's the reason, the next point, the easy way. Look at verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for, here's the reason, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Those who enter by it are many. Now, this is the other gate. Unlike the narrow gate, this gate is wide. The narrow gate represents Christianity, and again, the gate is Christ. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered the narrow gate. The wide gate is every other religion, every other belief, and it's wide because there's a lot. Listen, there are thousands of religions in the world, made up by man, inspired by Satan, that will lead you to destruction. There is only one that leads to life, and that's biblical Christianity. Every other religion is based on the achievements and accomplishments of man. But biblical Christianity is the only religion that's different. In Christianity, there's nothing you can do. There's no work, no achievement that will save you. Only trust in Jesus. It's a religion of divine accomplishment. And it stands alone as the only religion that's different. Meaning, the gate is narrow. It's the narrow gate. The wide gate is wide because it's every other way. And it's easy. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Now, the word translated easy means broad or even wide. Therefore, the NASB translates this, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. But I believe, and so does the ESV, obviously, that broad implies the way is easy. It's broad because it's human nature to seek what's easy. Therefore, the easy way is broad because most people go that way. It's easy. But listen, it leads to destruction. The end is destruction. In other words, it may be easy, but it's not the smart way. It's not the best way because the end is destruction. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The man who does not consider his destination is a fool. The man who makes traveling an end in itself is illogical and inconsistent. This is the great argument of the Bible from beginning to end. If you would turn with me to Psalm 73, I just want to show you that I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. This is the great argument, at least one of them, from the beginning to end. And we see this in the Psalms, Psalm 73. Now, as you're turning there, this is a very familiar psalm for a lot of us. Let me give you the context. It was written by a man named Asaph. I'm reading through the Bible in a year, and I've just been noticing his name over and over again. He's a musician who's written a number of psalms, and this is one of them. It's an amazing psalm because he's writing about his struggle in his faith with the Lord. In this psalm, he's struggling with his relationship with the Lord, and he's struggling in his faith. Let me just show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. He says this, right? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He starts with one thing, the one thing that he's holding on to, that God is good. It kind of reminds me of that man I bring up a lot in the Gospel of Mark who cried out, I believe, God help my unbelief. Right? Asaph, this is the I believe part. God, I know you are good, but. The very next word is but. I mean, how human is that? God, I know you are good, but. I mean, God inspired this man to write this psalm with just pure honesty. God, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Even though I know God is good, God, I am struggling. I'm struggling with even that concept that you are good. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, how much more honest does it get than that? So human. Verse 4, for they, the wicked, for they have no pains until death. It's like illnesses or chains. Their bodies are fat and sleek, meaning they're wealthy and healthy. Fatness is a sign of being well-fed. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. In other words, the wicked seem carefree. They seem happy. I like the New Living Translation in verse 5. It says, they are not plagued with problems like us. Just honest, struggling. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as garments. Their eyes swell out through fatness, again, a sign of wealth. The wicked are so wealthy, so fat that their eyes are swelling out. Their hearts overflow with follies. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice, lofty. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. In other words, they speak blasphemy against the heavens, against God himself. And their tongues strut throughout the earth. In other words, they brag about it. We've seen this, right? Movie stars, athletes, politicians who speak blasphemy against God and then brag about it. Yet extremely wealthy, popular. Verse 10, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they, the wicked, say, how could God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, they are mocking God. They say that God's not going to do anything about it. They sarcastically say, is there knowledge in God? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. Take note of that word. Always at ease. They increase their riches in riches. And in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, the struggle that he has, it seems to me a wearisome task. He's worn out by this. Verse 17, until what changed? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The wicked, in other words, are happy now, they're fat, they're prosperous, they're mocking God, they're living it up, but they're heading down the way of destruction. I discerned their end. It makes no sense to be envious of them. Look at verse 27. Asaph writes, "For behold, those who are far from you, God, shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The man who does not consider his destination is a fool. The man who makes traveling an end in itself is illogical and inconsistent." That is the great argument of the Bible from beginning to end. Jones continues, he says this, "We have seen how the Apostle Paul tells us that the broad way is certain to lead to shame and misery and destruction. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death and separation from God, as well as suffering, agony, despair, and useless remorse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 6, verse 23. "If ever, therefore, you feel that the Christian way of life is rather irksome, just remind yourself of the destination which it leads. Then look at the world with its apparent joy and happiness. Look at the people who are loving and enjoying it, and try to picture them when they will be decrepit and of old age, and the last enemy comes to meet them. Suddenly they are taken ill. They can no longer drink and smoke and dance and gamble and do the things which they have lived on their deathbed. What do they have? Nothing. Nothing to look forward to except fear and horror and torment and destruction. That is the end of that life. We know it well, and it's always been true. Read the biographies of the world's great men, statesmen and others who are not Christians, and remember, we were never given details of their actual end. How can it lead to anything else? It leads to destruction. Jesus says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, again, "Enter by the narrow gate." This is Jesus' command. Here's his warning: "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." Now, this leads to a question, one I was wondering this week: why would anyone go that way? Why would anyone go down the way of destruction? Well, I came up with three reasons. I'm sure there are much more than three reasons, but here are three reasons that just popped into my mind, hopefully brought there by the Holy Spirit this week as I was meditating on this. The first one is this: man is evil, born depraved. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Again, according to Isaiah, as I said earlier, even our good works, according to Scripture, are filthy rags. In fact, I want to show you something. This is consistent throughout Scripture. It's consistent even in Jesus' sermon. Look at verse 11. Matthew 7, verse 11. It says this: "If you then," talking about fathers, "if you then," and then he just throws this little three-word phrase in there, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." We just see Jesus' assumption about man. Man is evil. "If you then, who are evil," Could you imagine if I talked this way? I mean, think about that. If I went to a local school board meeting, let's just say, and said, well, if all you teachers who are evil would just teach math from this curriculum. Or if I looked at the parents and said, if all you parents who are evil would just get your kids there on time, then we could. Or if I said, if all the children in this school who are evil, I mean, what would people say if I did that? They would think I was crazy, right? Yet that's exactly what Jesus does. He's speaking to a large audience, and he says, if you then, fathers, who are evil. This just popped in my head first service. You know why it would be shocking or people would think I was crazy? It's because we've lost our biblical foundation as a culture. Our founding fathers understood this. That's why they separated powers, because they knew man was evil. If you, president, who is evil, if you, Congress, who is evil, if you, judges, who are evil, they understood that. And so they separated the powers because they knew if it was in one place, if there is one place of power, then that person who is evil will use it for evil means. But we've lost our biblical understanding. So if I said something like that, people would say I was crazy. But Jesus understood Scripture. He had a biblical worldview. If you then, fathers, who are evil. Listen, man is born depraved. Jesus knew this. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Following the prince of power of the air, that's Satan, by the way. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's everyone. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, this was our nature before salvation, before God intervened, by nature children of wrath, destined for wrath, destined for destruction, like the rest of mankind. By nature, again, destined for wrath. Therefore, the first reason why people are attracted to the wide path, even though they know it leads to destruction, is simply because we are born evil, born depraved. But there's a second reason, and we've already covered it. It's easy. It's the easy gate. It's the easy way. Remember, broad implies ease. Psalm 73, verse 12, I pointed this out. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. Douglas O'Donnell, the pastor, he writes this. It's easy. It's easy. The broad way is easy because it's easy to live under the lordship of your own rules. Listen, it's easy to follow your own path, to be your own Lord, to make up your own rules. But Christianity preaches something radically different. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To enter by the narrow gate means crucifying self and following Christ as Lord. And for many, that's just too high of a price. Let me just speak to you teenagers this morning. You're going to be tempted to follow your own rules. You're going to be tempted to go down the wide path because it's easy. You're going to be tempted by the world saying, it's just too much. I want to make my own rules. I want to be my own Lord. I want to go my own way. Remember where that leads. Destruction. Which brings me to the final reason why people head the way of destruction simply because it's popular. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Remember, you can't enter the narrow gate as a group. It's too narrow. It's one at a time. But the wide gate is definitely wide enough that groups can go through it. It's not only popular, but wide enough for groups, false religions, false ideologies, false movements and beliefs, all groups heading down the path that leads to destruction together. Therefore, the wide way, the wide gate, is the popular way. So again, three reasons why people enter the gate that leads to destruction. Because man is depraved, because it's easy, because it's popular. Now, I'm sure there's more than those three ways. But here's the warning. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Now, next time we come together in Matthew, we will look at verse 14, which says this, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But before we end today, I just wanted to address one issue. It's an issue I'm sure all of us have struggled with at some point. I'm sure many of you are struggling with right now in your heart. It's one I have struggled and wrestled with this whole entire week as I've studied this one verse, verse 13. I know it's a struggle because it seems to imply that the majority of people are going to hell. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Like, how do we as Christians reconcile that? Knowing how loving, gracious, and merciful our Father is. It's something that we have struggled with within the church for 2,000 years. Well, if you would, turn with me to one last place. Luke chapter 13. We'll start in verse 22. It says this, this is Jesus, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Jesus has been teaching a lot at this point. People have heard his teaching. Undoubtedly, this man at some point heard about the narrow gate. And he's wrestling with the same question. Are only a few going to be saved? Are the majority of people going to hell? But how can I bear that question? And with what Jesus is saying, well, I want you to see how Jesus answers this. And he said to them, he turns to the crowd and says to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, leave that question to God. Do you see what he does? He doesn't even answer the question. Are there going to be few? How many? Is it the majority going to hell? How many? Is my cousin? Is my aunt? What's going to happen? And he doesn't even answer the question. Since that question is above your pay grade, worry about your own life. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. That's how he answers that question. Listen, the secret things belong to the Lord. So let me end in the same way, with the same challenge, with a question. Have you entered the narrow gate? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Because Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Therefore, strive to enter through the narrow door. The door is Jesus. He was sent by his Father out of the Father's love to live a perfect life, completely 100% righteous. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and whoever trusts in him will be saved. Christ's righteousness imputed, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness imputed to that person who trusts in him, and our sins given to Christ to be paid for on the cross so God can forgive us. Only those who cry out, who repent from their sins and trust in Jesus will be saved. Is that you this morning? If not, there's nothing else that matters. Cry out to God in your heart right now. Seek forgiveness. Seek grace. Trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, God, I pray we heed this warning, Lord. I know these two verses are hard verses, Lord. They're hard to hear. They're hard to preach, Lord, but they are true. And we should not shy away from proclaiming what is true, Lord. Your Son did it when he was here on earth. He's the one that said the way to destruction is wide and the way to life is narrow. So God, I pray for those who may not know you this morning, listening online, who is hearing the good news of your Son, that you would soften their hearts, that you would give them life, that they would seek after you, Lord, and trust in your Son, knowing they have nothing to offer, that salvation is found in him and him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.